Well, here we go. Again, the way this works is that you all submit questions. I do not know what the questions are, and the questions vary by service, so these are not the questions at 8:45 that I've had a chance to think about, which, after the quality of my answer, you may wish we had done it that way. So it does, let's just jump in. But if you have a question, we would love to hear from you. There's a form in your bulletin, or you can submit a question online, fmhouston.com/AMA for Ask Me Anything. But question number one, let's jump in. What do we got? In the Lord's Prayer, why would a loving God lead us into temptation? Let's go to the next question. Lead us not into temptation is the prayer, the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not. And I have to admit, I sympathize with the questioner because I pray that prayer daily, yet I always seem to find it. Temptation talks to me mostly through Cheetos and Twinkies. And I pray this prayer, and yet the grocery cart just wants to go down the aisle. And as the Apostle Paul said, I find myself doing things that I hate and add pounds. And Lord's Prayer, why would a loving God lead us into temptation? Well, I think there is the beginnings of an answer in the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. In the sense that God wants us to have the ability to choose. Because it is impossible to have a relationship with someone that is based in love where that person does not also have the ability to choose. They go hand in hand. And so the relationship God has with us is one that there is freedom. And where there is freedom, there enters into that some other dynamics as well. In the sense that we live in a sinful world that is fallen and broken, which means that it is filled with good and evil. And because it is a fallen, broken world where evil is present and there is also freedom of choice present, it means that you are going to have this thing called temptation. I think temptation really is sort of freedom and evil combined. And when those work together, then you have the capacity for people to be drawn to something that they should not. So the prayer is protection. The question, I think, is sort of trying to take it in a way that indicts God. Why would God let this happen? Why would God let this mess occur? Why would God let us exist in a world where we can commit such horrible or make such horrible choices? And what we need to do is kind of turn that around and realize that Jesus' phrase is designed, in a sense, to be armor for us. He knows that we're going to need this. So when he tells us how to pray, which that's how the scripture is oriented, he said, they ask him, Jesus, how should we pray? And then he launches into what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, lead us not into temptation. It's an indication of how much God loves us and wants to protect us. And I think we should look at it that way, not as an indictment of God as to why do you let this broken world exist. So it's complicated. And I'm sympathetic to the questioner because I've seen people fall to temptation, and that's painful. But we should also know, too, there's no temptation that we can fall to that God's grace and love cannot bring us back. And so while temptation is real and dangerous, it need not be fatal. And if we appeal to the same Jesus who's teaching us to pray, then there is more than enough grace and love and forgiveness in God to restore us fully to the person that we were before we fell. I think with that, I'll bring that to a landing. That is a question we could spend quite some time on. And I'd encourage you, maybe in your Sunday school classes or small groups or around the dinner table, to talk about something just like that, because I think it's profound. Why would a loving God lead us into temptation? I don't think God would do that. The circumstances of this world make it look that way, but if we turn the question around, I think we'll get a better understanding of who God is and who we are. All right, Question number one, I didn't really want to work that hard today, being the Sunday after Easter, but that's where we are, so nonetheless. Question number two, can West and downtown worship together from time to time? Yeah, sure. Next question. I can go a little farther than that. I'll say this. I've been here almost 3 years now, and I don't know if I've earned the right to say anything, but I've earned the right to say some things. And when I got here, there was a big rift between downtown and the West Campus. And there was on the staff. I mean, I had people tell me, I don't do that because I don't work on that campus. And they were given an opportunity to repent or be fired. Most of them repented. And I'm grateful. But that also has existed in the mentality of this church. And part of me says, when I first came to First Methodist Houston, I'm praying about what kind of pastor do I want to be or what should I do? I'm appealing to Jesus for all sorts of advice. And the one thing Jesus told me is that he told me to be a pastor to the whole church. He said, be a pastor to the whole church. Just be a pastor to the whole church. And so I clung to that as hard as I could. And as we talked about our other pastors and staff, I've repeated the same thing. Be a pastor to everybody. Be a pastor to everybody. If in Christ there is no East and West, there is no East and West in First Methodist Houston at all. And we have, I think, done a really wonderful job of living that out on the staff. And what I pray is happening now is that that's trickling down to the rest of us. Some of us, I think, are a little hard-headed, and like biblical times, you know, sometimes a generation just has to die off before God can do a new thing. Let's just be honest about that. You know, some of us have a deep-rooted, but I'd say, you know, the West Campus was started 25 years ago, and granted, if I had to write a book on how to not start a campus, I would write a book about the way First Methodist did it. But here's the thing, we're still here, we're still a two-campus church. And on Easter Sunday, I preached here, and it was amazing to see, you know, everybody who was here and to hear the hymns sung and the gospel proclaimed on Easter Sunday. It's First Methodist Houston downtown. It's one of those life-changing kind of experiences I think everybody should know. But I drove, after I shook hands and said hello and all those things, I drove back to the West Campus. And there were about 1,500 people there. And one of the things I did is I walked in to the main kind of alley or corridor outside the worship center. And one of the things, I don't know if I should tell this story, but it's Ask Me Anything, I'll beg forgiveness. One of the things we had done is we had created this sort of like Instagram backdrop so that people could come and have their picture taken. It said Happy Easter, First Methodist Houston. They take it on their phone and then they share it with their friends. It's cheap advertising for us and people like to do it. And so I'm walking in, and there's this couple I do not know, young couple with kids. And I'm going to speak stereotypically here, and I don't mean to, but this is confessional. They weren't dressed for church, put it that way. In fact, she was kind of on the skimpy side. Not terribly so, but enough so at church to notice. And it came time for them. They were in the Instagram booth. They're there, this couple. And that's why I saw them, and their friends are around, and they're about to take the picture, and then she strikes a somewhat suggestive pose, right? And her friends snap the picture, and they begin to share it, and I'm creating a list of people in my head who I'm praying don't see that photo online, all right? But here's the thing. We had, you know, at the 11 o'clock worship service, 700 people or so. The vast majority had never been in the church before. Vast majority, nominal commitment to Jesus, if any. People from all over, young parents, young kids, who are looking and hungry for something. So I rounded the corner, and I happened to see Brandy Horton, one of our pastors, and she said, what do you think? And I said, well, based on what I just saw, the sinners are in church. And she said to me in words that had to come straight from heaven, and thank God they are. So here's what I'll say. Both the Holy Spirit uses our downtown campus and our West Campus in remarkable ways. And I have seen lives come to, I have seen Jesus move in such unbelievably powerful ways. It's slightly different because of the context. It's slightly different because of the demographics. It's slightly different sometimes because of the style. But what I know is that the one Jesus is behind the movement of both. And as soon as all of us see that and begin to really act that way, that's the day we will be an extraordinarily powerful church. And maybe days like Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving will be a part of that. So thanks for the question. Number two, I think we got a couple more. Not that I want to. I always get nervous when questions start that way. Not that I want to. But when did we stop washing one another's feet as we are clearly told to do? Well, first thing is all churches haven't. Foot washing is still a very routinely practiced thing in a variety of different kinds of Christian churches. And if you have any experience in the Roman Catholic Church, if you have any experience in sort of liturgical high Episcopalian churches, they certainly do other churches well. And in the Methodist Church, there is a service of foot washing, perfectly valid thing to do. Why do we not do it? Probably for the same reason that your question starts with, not that I want to. Right? I mean, you may be beautiful, but we got some nastiness going on, you know, when it comes to the feet. And so I'll give you the textbook answer, but I don't buy it. All right? The textbook answer would be that in Jesus' day, it was a symbol of cultural hospitality. In Jesus' day, it was expected. It's like having a welcome mat. The first thing you would do is you'd step into a house. There would be a small vessel of water and a bowl, and a servant, if they were wealthy or someone else, would come, and they would literally wash or rinse off your feet, and then you would move without your sandals into the rest of the home. So some people would say that it's because it was a sign of hospitality that because times have changed, isn't quite as relevant as used to be. Today, it would maybe be more something like when you come in, you expect somebody to offer you a cup of coffee or a glass of water to drink. It's a sign of welcome to say that, you know, you are not just a person here. You are a guest here. We are glad to have you here. You are welcome here. Anything along those lines would be similar things. So the textbook answer would be, we don't do it anymore because it's lost its cultural significance as time has gone by. Now, as I said before, though, I don't know that I quite believe that, because it's also an act of humility. And I think we don't do humility well in today's church. And so because of that, it might be something that we need to bring back. And that if the church is really to be the church, it has to be humble. And I know of no sort of liturgical, worshipful, scriptural way than to embody humility than maybe washing feet. There's a reason that the Gospel of John has the foot washing story where it is it should be where the Last Supper is, and John has taken out the Last Supper and put the foot washing story in it, because I think he wants to emphasize how extraordinarily important it was for us to know that Jesus was above all humble, and his church is called to be the same. So, powerful question. I will think about that. But here's the deal. If you're going to ask that question and we do a foot washing service, you got to show. All right. Here we go. That's good. All right. That's number three. I think we got one more. Why should someone choose to be a Methodist rather than one of the other Christian denominations? Whew. Why should someone choose to be a Methodist rather than one of the other Christian denominations? Methodists have never been one who've believed that our denomination is superior to any other. And so we've never been a community that has believed that our church is the best and only way. And I think that is a strength of our church. Anyone is welcome at the Lord's table in our church. You'll hear me say you do not need to be a Methodist or even a member. If you seek a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're welcome because this table is not ours, it's His. So we try, I think, and do a pretty good job of understanding. We are part of the community of faith, but that's all we are, is just a part. And there are lots of other great people on the Christian block. And personally, I think Jesus needs them all. Why should I choose to be a Methodist, though? I think there are some strengths to us in the sense that I think when you talk about especially a concept like grace, and you combine grace with a powerful social mission to really change the world and to make a difference in it, I think the United Methodist Church is absolutely fantastic. I think John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, is one of the greatest Christian leaders that Jesus has ever had. And his capacity to translate his passionate faith into a movement was extraordinary. And so I think our heritage, our understanding of grace, we've also been a church that's crossed social boundaries and just all sorts of diversity in every way. We are a global church. You may not know that. Believe it or not, the place the United Methodist Church is growing the strongest right now is in Africa. And to see how United Methodism has been able to cross all sorts of lines is just amazing. You see that downtown, I think, today, and that, you know, we have a Sunday school class for the homeless here at First Methodist Houston. We have about 20 to 30. Bill Allen does that a great job. And so whether it is it's people who are socially, economically the least of these, or whether it is somebody who is successful and lives in a great neighborhood, everybody is here. The United Methodist Church, I think, has done a great job of creating that atmosphere where literally anyone can walk through the door and literally anyone can worship. We're also a big tent in that we'll think about certain issues from a variety of perspectives. And our phrase is, in our essentials, we want unity, but in the rest, we can have diversity. And that is one of the things I like about the United Methodist Church. Our essentials are really small. If you look at the doctrine of the United Methodist Church, it's in our book called The United Methodist Discipline, which if you suffer from insomnia, there are certain sections of that that will cure you. But at the very beginning of that book is our doctrine, and it's just a few pages. And it's about things like Jesus being the Son of God, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the nature of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and how valuable they are to us. And so, you know, if you think about, you know, people ask me sometimes, what do I have to believe to be a United Methodist? It's very simple. And it's honestly doctrine that we share with just almost every other variety of the Christian church. So, you know, our ability to be a big tent, our emphasis on holiness and missions, our ability to transcend all sorts of cultural forces that tend to divide us, I think is amazing. And all of those things, I would also say, are uniquely true about First Methodist Houston. The largest service that First Methodist Houston had on Good Friday was our Altar Emoja service, English-speaking African. It was at Stansbury Hall on the West Campus, and after the Good Friday service over out west, I went over to join the worship service in Stansbury at Altar Emoja. Of course, these are English-speaking Africans, so when Deborah and I walked in, it was very obvious we were visitors, you know, just kind of obvious to the room. But they were dancing, they were singing, some of them were screaming hallelujah at the top of their lungs, and there's about 300 to 400 people in the space. And it was awesome. So we said hello, worshiped with them for a little while, and Deborah and I were walking out, and I said, well, what did you think of that? And she said, I don't want to tell Jesus how he ought to arrange heaven, but like when I'm walking up, if that band could be playing and they could all be worshiping like that, that would be great. And it really was. I saw one of the pastors after Pastor Sylvia, and she came up to me and said, Pastor Andy, what did you think? And I said, I said, Pastor Sylvia, this is going to sound terrible, and I don't mean it to, but after being with you guys, I learned that the other kind of communities in First Methodist, we can't sing as well, we can't dance as well, and we don't worship quite as well. So we need you all to come, like, do a 6-week tutorial so that we can kind of get some of what you have. And that's what I hope you would seize upon in a kind of serious way is that's all a part of us at First Methodist. And it's really awesome. And sometimes I fear I've not done a good job of articulating and showing just how vibrant the Holy Spirit is here. And the only way I know to kind of correct for my flaws is that, you know, when we talk about these places, you ought to go to an Ultra Emotion worship service sometime in the next year. You ought to go see what is going on. You ought to go, maybe leave your Sunday school class one week and go see what our youth and kids are doing, or hang out with Bill Allen in the basement and listen to him preach the gospel or bring the gospel to his Sunday school class for the homeless. There is so much that the Holy Spirit is doing in this place. It's extraordinary. And sometimes I think the greatest sin that we've committed is we've kept it such a secret from ourselves and others. So that maybe a little bit is of a rambling answer. Why should I choose to be a Methodist? Because I do. I think the Methodist Church has laid on to some great theological truths of Jesus. I think we've embodied them reasonably well. We are not a perfect church. And a 5-minute conversation with me will bring that truth right out. But we're a good one, and we're faithful. And so I'm grateful to be a part of it. I am. And it's not for everybody, but for those that it is, they can grow and live remarkable discipleship in the name of Jesus Christ in the United Methodist Church. And I will believe that for a very long time. So with that, those are our four questions. And again, this series works best if you do a couple of things. One is correct the mistakes that I've made. And the other is continue the conversation. Because I think the way we grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ is by sharing with one another. So today or sometime this week, pick one of these questions out and see if you can advance it. And when Jesus speaks through you, let the rest of us know what he said. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for today, all of which are blessed. We ask that you would use this conversation, just as you use conversation with the 12 disciples, to help us understand you in a greater way. None of us has a complete vision of who you are, Jesus. Only you see that. But you invite us to know more. And so whether it's through our own prayers and our own understanding, or whether it's listening to and being with others, help us to grow in this faith so that we might more and more and more see you for who you completely are. All this, Jesus, we pray in your name, and as your people, we say together the words you taught us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing.